I was feeling overly ambitious when I prepared the bulletin. I said we were going to do this whole section, but we're not. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, of which I will just be reading the first 15 verses. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim." Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, certainly a dour word, a stern word to those ancient worshipers, the word carried across the ages, to this very evening and to us and to our hearing of it tonight. And I pray, Father, as we read, as I preach, that you would bless what we do, that we would, as necessary, amend our ways, and we would not trust in deceptive words, that we would seek you with a whole heart in these things and afterwards. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we turn from chapters 4, 5, and 6, which we've been considering for some time, to chapter 7, we turn from poetry to prose, or from prophecy to preaching. This is chapter 7, all of chapter 7. First few verses of that, chapter 8, are generally considered to be a sermon of Jeremiah. He's told to go stand and declare these things. So we're going to start looking at that sermon tonight. I thought I'd do it all in one, but too much. So we'll just take a smaller portion up front. We'll start with a modestly interesting question. The modestly interesting question was, when was this sermon preached? You say, why is that modestly interesting? Well, it's modestly interesting because we know that about half of Jeremiah's ministry was during the reign of Josiah. And as we're fairly early in the book, you'd say probably during the reign of Josiah. But there's an interesting parallel passage in the middle of the book, in chapter 26, where we're told that in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, he tells him to go stand in the courtyards of the temple and to speak to all the cities of Judah who come into worship. And he tells them that if they don't essentially amend their ways, that he will make them like Shiloh. So it's very similar. It's a summation of what he preached in chapter 6. And so many think that maybe this sermon that's in chapter 7 is the sermon that he preached in the time of Jehoiakim. Chapter 26 doesn't give us any other details about the sermon. It's mostly about how it was received. And he got very bad Google reviews, I assure you, because they tried to kill him for the sermon. So the sermon didn't go over in the time of Jehoiakim. Whether he preached it twice, kind of like Jesus cleansing the temple twice, you know, he did it once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end, or whether this is that sermon. Remember, as I told you some time ago, Jeremiah is not focused on chronology. He moves things around as he fits. So that's a moderately interesting question about when, which I can't give you a definitive answer on. The far more interesting question is where and what. And I say question singular because the answer is singular. The where and the what have the same answer. Where is it preached? At the temple. And what is it preached about? The temple. Or their attitude toward the temple. That's much more interesting, and that's really what I want to focus on tonight in these first 15 verses. We'll take it in two portions. That is, we'll examine the contents of these 15 verses. We'll call that two exhortations and a warning. Two exhortations and a warning, and then I want to make very, very simple application from these things. So consider two exhortations with a warning. So verse 1, the word comes to Jeremiah. Verse 2, he tells him where to go. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim. And the verses 3 and 4 are two exhortations. But then what follows are a consideration of each of those exhortations in order. So look at verse 3, the exhortation, amend your ways and your deeds. And then look down at verse 5, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds. So he begins at verse 5 to discuss the exhortation of verse 3. And he does that in 5, 6, 7. And then look at the exhortation of verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words. And then look at verse 8, behold, you're trusting in deceptive words. So then he begins to examine. So he makes his two statements up front, and then in the order that he makes them, he will begin to examine them. So we'll consider them like that. That is, consider the first exhortation, verse 3. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. What place does he mean? Well, he makes it quite plain in verse 7. Then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. The land is the whole place, the city, and the temple are the heart of that place that was given to the people. And he says, you can dwell here, or you can continue to dwell here if you amend your ways and your deeds. And what does he want amended? Verse 5, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between man and his neighbor. Verse 6, if you do not oppress alien, orphan, and widow, you do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin. What is the thing that needs amending? Well, everything needs amending. That is, their behavior as it falls into the two basic categories of behavior that we have. And the two basic categories of righteous behavior, our attitude toward God and toward neighbor. He puts a particular emphasis on how they are treating their neighbor, and Jeremiah is in lockstep with all of the prophets. The emphasis is particularly upon how we treat those that are weak. Weak in one way or another. The alien, the orphan, the widow. The alien is weak in law, weak in social standing. The orphan and the widow are weak because they have no money, they have no protector. And so it is very tempting to take advantage of those who are weak in one way or another, even to go so far as to shed innocent blood. And then parallel to the injustice toward man is the injustice toward God, in the sense of not being faithful, to walk after other gods. Everything's a mess. They're doing everything wrong. How they treat each other, how they treat their God. God says to them, fix it. Amend, change, alter your ways and your deeds, and if you do, then you can dwell in this place, in this land. And the obvious implication, if you don't, then you're going to get the boot. You're going to get evicted. You're going to get removed. Now, it's very important that you correctly hear what he says. God is not saying to his people, do good, and then I'll let you come into the land. Do good, and then I will have a relationship with you. No, he's saying this. He's saying, you're in the land. We have a relationship. He's not saying, do good, and I'll save you. He's saying, I saved you. Now, do good. That is, do as you ought to do. This is always the formula of the Scriptures. The entrance into relationship with God, entrance into relationship with God is by grace. The exit is by sin. I mean, it's true from the garden. Adam and Eve got into the garden how? By grace. I mean, God just made it. He made the garden, and he put them in it, and he walked with them. It was their choice to defy him in the one law they had that was their exit. And this is the formula as the people were coming to the new garden, or the new Eden. That's what Canaan was presented as. You know, as they were coming to it, God said, I'm going to take you into this land. It's an abundant land. And as you walk with me, it's going to be abundant. You're going to be abundant. Everything is going to be abundant. Your granaries, your food baskets will overflow. Your animals will be reduced. Your crops will be abundant. Your people will be abundant. You'll have children. Your strength will be abundant. Your enemies will flee. It will be Eden-like. But he said, but if you won't, if you won't do this, if you won't walk in righteousness, then all of those things will begin to be withdrawn. Not all at once. You read Deuteronomy 28, a very, very long chapter, 67 verses. And he says, you know, I'm going to start pulling things back. You're going to sin. I'm going to start, you know, there will be less rains and less this and less that. But if they persist, through plague and trial and all the things that will happen, if they persist, the fullness of God's judgment on them will be, as he says in verse 64 and 5 of Deuteronomy 28, moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you will find no rest, there'll be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord your God will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul, if they wouldn't do as they ought to do. And it's not simply an Old Testament motif. You may recall Jesus' little parable in Luke 13, parable of the unfruitful fig tree in the vineyard. And the vineyard owner is like, why don't we get rid of that tree? Why don't we get it out of the garden since it's not producing anything? And the vineyard keeper came to him as the owner wants to get rid of the tree. But the vineyard keeper said to the owner, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. It's in by grace. It's out by sin. And so all the way through the consistent view of the Bible, we don't get in by good works. But once we're in, we're made for good works. Even Paul in Ephesians, by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. The good works that are expected in the context of Jeremiah are these things that they're not doing. They're supposed to be just. They're supposed to be upright with their neighbor. They're supposed to be merciful. They're supposed to be compassionate to those in need. They're not supposed to be oppressing the alien, the orphan, the widow. They're not supposed to be shedding innocent blood. They're not supposed to be walking after other gods. Those are the bad works. They're supposed to be doing the opposite of those things. And if they won't, then they will go. They will go out. Amend your ways. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. That's the first exhortation. The second exhortation is in verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And then this is expanded upon in verses 8 and following. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Now, by this point in the history of Judah, there had developed a very unhealthy, unhelpful attitude toward the temple. The temple was a gift of God, that is, it was appointed by God, designed, as it were, by God, as the pattern was given to David, built by Solomon. It was an important part of their religion, in a sense. It is the emblem of their relationship with God, this temple. And yet, emblems can be very important, but also stumbling blocks. There's a difference between the thing and the symbol of the thing. Think about a wedding ring. If you have a wedding ring, I hope, if you have a wedding ring, then it's important to you. That's a very important emblem. It is a defining emblem of who you are. I'm sure that more than one of us has met somebody and talked to them, and we casually, subtly glance down to see if they're wearing a ring, because it helps us to understand who they are. Is this a married person or a single person? It's in that sense defining. But the ring isn't your marriage. It's not the thing. You're not married to the ring. The ring isn't more important than the husband or the wife, right? You could lose the ring. I've known people that have lost their wedding ring. I used to, when I was in college, one of the jobs I had, I washed windows. And I had a friend of mine who washed windows. So he's putting his hands in soapy water all day. And somewhere in the course of the day, putting his hands in a soapy bucket of water, his wedding ring, he didn't know where it went. He wasn't divorced because of that. He didn't come home and say, sorry, huh? I lost the ring. You can lose the ring and keep the marriage. You know what else? You can keep the ring and lose the marriage. Because it's not the thing. Well, they have developed this very unhelpful view about the temple. About 100 years prior to this, during the reign of Hezekiah, who was Josiah's great-grandfather, if this is during the reign of Josiah, during the reign of his great-grandfather Hezekiah, the Assyrians came down into Judea and they besieged Jerusalem, and by every human accounting, it was a done deal. Jerusalem was going to fall. Every city prior to this had fallen to the Assyrians. And there was an enormous army of Assyrians, Sennacherib's army out there, and it surely looked as though things were doomed. But then Isaiah and Hezekiah, righteous King Hezekiah, prayed to the Lord, and the Lord intervened. The Assyrian army was devastated and withdrew, and Jerusalem was spared. Well, it seems that the unfortunate mistaken lesson that the people that are descended from them have taken is the temple can't be destroyed. Jerusalem can't fall, and we cannot be swept away. That seems to be the lesson that they have taken. And so they have developed a fetishistic idea about the temple. What a fetish. A fetish, not the, we use that in sexual language now, but the older meaning of the idea of a fetish is a magical object, an amulet, or a rabbit's foot, or something that if you have this fetish, this magical object, then you are protected from evil. And so they have developed this very superstitious idea, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. All will be well. Well, Jeremiah exposes the foolishness of their idea with just a simple description of who they are. He denounces them by way of description. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you've not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. To put it in our vernacular, are you gonna sin like crazy all week and then show up in church on Sunday and say, well, I came to church, so everything's fine. Because I go to church. Well, we go to the temple. We have the temple. So the fact that we are just trashing the Ten Commandments, you know, you just look at verse 9, there's stealing is the eighth commandment, murder is the sixth commandment, adultery is the seventh commandment, swear falsely is the ninth commandment, offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods, that's the first, second commandment. We're just going to blow them all apart. Oh, but we go to temple. Those are deceptive lies. Your confidence in this is wildly misplaced. You'll notice the order is the same. That is, the emphasis, just as in verse 5 and 6, the emphasis and the larger number was on their sins against men, and then their sin against God, same echo here in these things. But it all comes to the devastating question in verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Has it become a den of robbers? And you said, and most of you recognize that reference. That is, Jesus invokes this verse when he's cleansing the temple and he's overturning the tables of the money changers and he's running out the sellers of things, the money changers at the temple courts. And he mixes some Old Testament passages. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer. He says, but you've turned it into a robber's den. He's quoting this verse. You turned it into a robber's den. Now think about what he's actually saying, what Jesus is saying, what Jeremiah is saying, when he says that they're turning the temple into a robber. What is a robber's den? The robber's den is the place that the robber goes to lay low in between his robbing. You know, I rob in the nights, and then I go lay up in the den during the daytime. You know, it's the place where you rest. It's your crib. It's your place, you know? Where you hang out. You lay low and you hide out. What's he saying? You've turned it into a robber's den. That is, your criminals. You're robbing me of what you owe me. And then you think you're hiding your sinfulness. You think you're hiding your wickedness because you're coming to the temple. What does Jesus say to the money changers? Not simply that they were turning it into a robber's den because they were doing commerce on the temple grounds. That's not good. But the fact was that their whole religious lives, their whole lives as hypocrites were wicked, but they thought they were hiding their wickedness because they were doing it in priest's robes or in the shadow of the temple or in the name of God. Do you notice how our verse concludes? Behold, I it's not hidden. You're not hiding from me. It's become a robber's den. You think you're covering over your wicked deeds, but I see it. I see right through who you are, what you're doing. This is followed in verses 12 through 15 with a warning example. It would appear that for these people at this time, the idea, the very idea that the temple, well, that the temple could be destroyed, the holy city could be sacked, and the covenant people of God, the remaining covenant people of God in Judea, that they could be swept away, like the northern kingdom had been swept away, this seems to be an idea they have a great difficulty conceptualizing. Inconceivable. So, like a good teacher, Jeremiah says, well, let me make it clear for you by a concrete example. What is that concrete example? Shiloh. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first. Remember Shiloh, when they first entered the land, Shiloh is in what used to be Ephraim, the territory of Ephraim. It's north of Jerusalem. And Shiloh was the first place of worship. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the temple of the tent of meeting was. That's where, you remember, the priest Eli, and when Samuel was called. All of that was in Shiloh. And so God says to them through Jeremiah, go take a look. What do you see? Shiloh's a ruin. It's nothing in Shiloh. Nothing of that former glory. And in fact, it's no longer in the land of Ephraim. You know why? Because there are no more Ephraimites. They're all gone. It's Assyrian territory now. That whole part of the world is now Assyrian territory, full of Assyrians and other people that the Assyrians brought in, because that was their policy when they took over a land, deport the people that are in it, and import new people, keeps everybody off their feet, helps you to keep things under your thumb. You think I'm bluffing? That's what I'm trying to, you think I'm bluffing? You think I won't destroy the temple, the city, the land? Go take a look. Verse 14. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. Shiloh did not protect them from the just judgment of God. And the temple will not protect you from the just judgment of God. Now, we're going to stop looking at this sermon. We're going to stop right there so that I can make very simple application. The application is this. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, the OPC. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, Redeemer Presbyterian. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, I'm baptized. Don't believe in deceptive words and say, but I'm on the rolls of the church, the rolls of the church. Beloved, if the Ark of the Covenant in Shiloh was insufficient to ward off the invading Philistines, and it wasn't, and that was the place that God first named as his place of worship, was insufficient to keep out the judgment of God by the hand of the Assyrians, and if the temple in Jerusalem was insufficient protection against the judgment of God by way of the Babylonians, then I feel like I can safely say that we dutifully recorded your name in the rolls of the church in our minute book, that the minute book of Redeemer Presbyterian Church will not shield you from the just judgment of God. I love our minute book as much as anyone loves our minute book. which is probably not very much. But it's not so much as a lucky rabbit's foot in the balance of eternity. We are not saved by our righteous behavior, but we are saved to righteous behavior. And if you're choosing to abandon righteousness and take up sin, then I can say with Jeremiah, amend your ways and your deeds, and do not trust in deceptive words, and no association or affiliation or connection to our denomination, to our congregation, to your parents' profession of faith, none of that will be sufficient or adequate to stave off the judgment of God if you have chosen sin over righteousness. If you spend all week long choosing sin, showing up on Sunday just isn't going to do it. You might fool me. You might fool some others. You actually won't fool most of us over a great deal of time. But even if you can fool me, behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Jesus says the very same thing. End of the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. He says, go for me. I never knew you. I say, oh, but we did things. We prophesied in your name. We did all kinds of things in your name. We had an association with your name. An association. Depart from me. I never knew you. You did not have faith. You did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that was manifest, as he said, bring forth fruit. He didn't say that you had to be sinless. Christianity is a sinner's religion. But there ought to be, there must be, some evidence of a living connection. If you think you can lead a double life, then think again and take a tour. Take a tour. Go to Shiloh. Can't even find it. Go to the temple in Jerusalem. You know what you'll find? A mosque. A mosque on the top of a mound, of which half of one wall still exists of the foundation stones, and people are huddled around it as if it's magic, stuffing their little prayers in the cracks of the walls. Go to Shiloh. Go to the temple in Jerusalem, which isn't there. And then go to the real temple. The real temple. Jesus Christ, standing in the temple, said to the Jews, tear down this building and I will raise it up again in 3 days. His own disciples thought he was talking about the building they were in. He was talking about himself. He's the temple. He's the place where God and man meet. The temple isn't a building in Palestine. The temple where we come to God is the person of Jesus Christ, and we must enter by faith. And when we enter by faith, we will bear fruit. Now take this simple encouragement. Jeremiah, he's a tough man. It's a tough ministry at a tough time. But notice this. What does he say? He says, amend. Amen. He says, don't believe deceptive things. Which is to say that the hard words are actually words of hope. That we can turn to the Lord. Even people as unrepentant or as sinful as these, they can always turn to the Lord. And so I say to you, turn to the Lord. And as we turn to him in faith and not in pretense, then we may dwell in this place, not in that piece of real estate, but in the very promises and covenant of God. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you. And I pray for us, Father, that none of us would put our faith in anything else. That no one would be so foolish as to say, but I'm a member. But I said a thing. I did a thing. I had a thing done to me. No, I don't believe in you, and I haven't walked with you, but I'm trusting in some ritual. May I never be so foolish as to say, but I'm ordained. But may all of us always put our confidence in the person and work of Christ. That we would have faith in him and that we would bring forth the fruits of that connection. Nothing else. If there are hypocrites amongst us, Father, may they be called short by the searching words of Jeremiah. And as all of us who have much life and much memory of life know that we have sinned, may we be brought to worship by the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ that covers all our sins. Not just some of the commandments, but all of the commandments that we have broken have been answered in Christ. Give us that joyful confidence and that fruitful walk. We ask it in Jesus' name.